particular looking at verses 9 to 16 this morning, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter and down to verse 16. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Speaking, of course, to Stephen. And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." So, as we've been seeing really over the last few weeks, this is what I've just read there, at least, is part of Stephen's defence of the faith. You'll recall, and we read it back in chapter 6, that Stephen, this man of faith, a man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, he had been arrested. He'd been arrested by the Jews simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they arrested him. And they accused him, you read in chapter 6, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, against the law of Moses and the temple of God, which to the Jews really kind of mean the same thing in a manner of speaking. And the reason that they accused Stephen of blasphemy against Moses, the law of Moses, and against God, was because that's how they interpreted the message that he was preaching. The gospel that Stephen was preaching, the gospel of grace, salvation by grace through faith alone, they interpreted that as blasphemy because, as I've been explaining, as far as Jews were concerned, the only way that one could be right with God, we'd use the word saved, the only way a person could be right with God was by the deeds of the law. Through keeping the law of Moses, in other words, with all its 614 commandments. That's not just the Ten Commandments, but everything else that went with that. By observing all the statutes of the law of Moses, including, you know, observation to high and holy days and the various things that went on in the temple and all the rest of it, to be accepted as right with God, in other words, you'd have to be a Jew. Preferably through birth, but you could become a Jew by conversion, and if you was a man, you'd have to submit to circumcision in order to do that, because you had to keep the law of Moses. Whereas, as I've been emphasising, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that salvation is by grace through faith alone. The grace of God, the unmerited favour of God. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul was talking about last week, isn't it? From Ephesians chapter 2, which is obviously Paul's favourite passage. Well, that's what he was talking about. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. but it's by grace you're saved through faith. Because, as it says in Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read this again, because I think it's one of the clearest statements of the gospel there is in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. In other words, a way of being righteous with God apart from deeds of law has been revealed, Paul says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. There's no greater righteousness than that. The gospel brings a person into a position where they're clothed with the very righteousness of God. It's not just like you get, you know, attributed to you or accredited with the righteousness of, you know, the nicest person who ever lived, whoever that happened to be. Probably Enoch or somebody like that. Not that. No. No, the gospel puts you in a position where God sees you clothed in his own perfect righteousness. That's why I think the gospel is an amazing message. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is who it's for. To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, there is a way that a person can be made right with God and clothed with the very righteousness of God himself. And this was the message that Stephen was sharing, and that's the reason that they arrested him and accused him of blasphemy. And so now he's on trial, and the high priest says to him in verse 1, effectively, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And so this then, in chapter 7, is Stephen's defence. But as I've pointed out before, it's not himself he's defending. It's not him, he's not defending himself, but it's the truth of the gospel itself. It's a defence of the faith. And the way that Stephen does this, he doesn't say, well, no, you know, you Jews, you know, you have your point of view. Well, I'll tell you my point of view. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, well, you know, come on, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. You know, we've got the Romans here and they believe in, you know, Zeus and all that. And so, you know, you have your point of view, they have theirs and I have mine. He's not defending the faith on that basis. What does Stephen do? He shows from the scriptures. He proves this defence that he gives is scripture, every verse, bang, 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 right through the Old Testament. He takes them through people and events of the Old Testament, and he does that to show them that nobody was ever saved by deeds of law or by their own good works. Nobody was ever saved by being born a Jew or a son of Abraham according to the flesh, or a son of anybody else for that matter. Nobody ever got saved. Nobody ever was declared righteous with God on account of their birth or the things that they did. Why? Because all have sinned. Whether with the law or without the law, everybody has still sinned. There was only ever one way anybody could be saved, and that was by the grace of God through faith. And so he began by talking about Abraham and showing that that was his experience. That's what I've been talking about for the last few weeks. Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified through faith. Faith in the word of God, faith in Christ. So now, having begun with Abraham, Stephen is going to take these Jews and us through key people and events from the Old Testament, showing what later Paul said, and I've just read it there in Romans 3, that the gospel is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it didn't suddenly arrive with Jesus Christ, though actually he accomplished all that the gospel can bring to a believer, of course. But that's not where the gospel had its origins. The gospel of grace is right through the Bible from the very start. It's not a sudden new message that kindly arrives. You know, somebody said the other week, you know, God doesn't have a plan B, you know. God didn't start off with a plan and then it all went pear-shaped. So he thought, oh, I better think of something else then. You know, I hadn't anticipated that, like. Not at all. There was only ever one gospel. And we can see it right from the very start, right from the beginning of Genesis, the gospel is there. It's witnessed, as Paul says, through the law and the prophets. And it's revealed and demonstrated throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what Stephen is showing them. So, having spoken of Abraham's faith, he reminds them how the promise of God was passed on to Abraham's son Isaac. And then Isaac passes it on to his son Jacob. Circumcision, which Jews thought was necessary unto salvation, well, it was never the means of salvation. It was only ever given as a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel, with Abraham and his sons according to the flesh. It was a sign of the covenant. Just as, incidentally, nobody gets saved by being baptized in water. Some people think that. In its 39 articles of the Church of England, one of those articles talks about baptismal regeneration. That is not so. Nobody is born again through being either dipped in water or sprinkled with water, whichever way you want to think about it. You cannot get saved by any kind of such ritual, circumcision, baptism, whatever else there is out there. No, it's a sign of something else. And circumcision was a sign of something else. It was a sign of the promise, the covenant made between God and his people Israel. However, these Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and then his sons, they all continued in this faith. Though none of them in their life, Abraham, Isaac or Jacob, saw the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of much of what God promised to them, yet as we saw the other week, they remained, they kept the faith right to their death, believing, as it says in Hebrews 11, that God had prepared something better for them. And so it is with our salvation. God has promised us lovely things that can be experienced in this life. There's no doubt about that. And I guess if I asked you all one by one, you could come forward and testify to the things that God has done in your life. That reminds me of something I've just forgotten. Joshua wanted to testify this morning. It completely went out of my mind. So when I finish this, Joshua, you are going to come up and testify. Okay, we could all, if we're saved, we could testify to things God has done in our life. But you know, the bulk of what God has prepared for us is yet to be seen, it's yet to be experienced fully, because it involves eternity. It involves a city with foundations that God himself has prepared for us. Okay, so now we come then to verse 9. And it says, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So we're talking now about the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob. And the first thing I have to point out, obviously, about the 12 sons of Jacob, after whom, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel were named, is that they were not counted as right with God. They were not saved because they happened to be the sons of Jacob. And they happened to have Isaac as their granddad. And they happened to have Abraham as their great-grandfather. Not at all. That's not how they came to be regarded as right with God, or saved, as we would put it. You know, when you read the narrative in Genesis of the lives of the 12 sons of Jacob. I don't know how you've found it, but I must admit, when I was a younger Christian and I started to read the Bible, I remember being shocked at just how sinful they all were, frankly. It came as a huge surprise to me just how sinful Jacob's sons actually were. They were sinners. They might have had Jacob as the father and Abraham as the great-grandfather. But these men were all sinners. And as such then, separated from God, eh? Isaiah 59 verse 2, your sins separate you from God. By nature, they were objects of wrath. Again, as Paul reminded us last week. Friends, you know, this really ought to lay to rest once and for all this ridiculous idea some people still have that one can be right with God, one can be saved because one's parents happen to be Christians. Or, you know, we can be saved because our parents took us along to church, or we were born in a so-called Christian country, not that there is any such thing. Well, some people think that, don't they? That because the parents were Christians, I mean, you know, and they were presented for baptism as babies or whatever it is, that somehow means that they are saved. But again, I say, there is only one way anybody can be right with God, and that is by God's grace through faith in Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, there is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Now, so Old Testament or New Testament, or ever since, a person can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But of course that begs the question, doesn't it, to a lot of people? How could those people then in the Old Testament believe on somebody who hadn't yet arrived on the scene? Because, you know, the events that we're dealing with here, the 12 sons of Jacob, happened around 1800 years before Christ appeared in the flesh, you see. So somebody might legitimately ask the question, well, how could they be saved then, since Christ hadn't arrived on the scene? And the answer is, even though Christ hadn't come in the flesh, God made him known and made the way of redemption known through his word. Both through direct statements concerning him, in prophecies and things like that, but also through events, through types, through people who in different ways kind of picture, portray events and circumstances of the life of Christ so that people could see the word, hear the word of God concerning the Christ, the Saviour who was to come, and have faith in him. People, events, types, words that demonstrate Christ and his redemptive work. And you know, without a doubt, one of the greatest of these Old Testament types of Christ is Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose life story you can read in chapters 37 to 50 of the book of Genesis mainly. Now listen, and of course Joseph is the one that Stephen is now talking about, and he's doing this to remind the Jews who are accusing him of the fact that Jacob's sons, being the patriarchs, they were sinners, and that they became saved by grace through faith alone. That's the purpose. And now he brings up this man, Joseph, who's a type of Christ in many more ways than I'll have time here to kind of discuss this morning. But first thing about Joseph is this. What you find when you read the narrative in Genesis is that Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He's the 11th son and he's got 12 sons. Okay. So, not the son then. Anyone would have expected Jacob to have put in the first place above his brethren and made chief over them. He's the 11th son. And that privilege of being first over your brothers, having the preeminent place in the clan, that usually went to the firstborn, you see, in ancient times. In fact, it still does in many cultures in the world today, of course. So nobody would have expected Jacob to have put Joseph in the chief position above his brothers because he was the 11th son. But that's exactly what Jacob did. And you know that famous coat of many colours that Joseph wore, that Jacob gave to Joseph, was the coat that a chieftain would wear. It wasn't just that, you know, he put together a fancy jacket for his son, you know, so he could go around with his flashy coat on. It was actually a chieftain's gown. So you see what Jacob's done? He's taken his 11th son and he's clothed him with a mantle, a coat that the chief would wear. And that's why his brothers hated him. But then, of course, Joseph starts to have these dreams. And in these dreams, you can read them in Genesis 37. The thing about Joseph is he doesn't just have the dreams, he tells the dreams as well. And in these dreams, his brothers and his father come and bow to him. Well, from their point of view, that was just too much. You know, the coat is bad enough. It's bad enough that he's going around wearing the chief's jacket. But now he's having these dreams and he's saying we're all going to come and bow to him. And that was just really too much. And so to put it in Stephen's words here in Acts 7, they became envious of him. And they sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, of course, Stephen's version here in Acts is the concise version of Joseph's life. Again, if you want the full version, you've got to read Genesis. But when we read the full account in Genesis, what we see is that it was the hatred of his brothers that was so intense that most of them at least wanted to kill him. Their envy of him led to hatred, and most of them, they wanted to kill him. In the event, as you know, they sold him to some traders for 20 pieces of silver, who took him into Egypt where he was sold as a slave. Meanwhile, his brothers took his special coat, which he'd gone out wearing, and they tore it all up, covered it in some animal's blood, and took it to his father and suggested to Jacob that an animal must have killed him. And so Jacob took Joseph for dead. And thus began Joseph's journey of humiliation, if you like. Because having been sold as a slave, he then shows himself to be the most faithful and reliable servant in his master's household. He's sold to a man called Potiphar. That's it. That is part of Joseph's humiliation. He's gone from wearing the chief's jacket to walking around and telling his brothers that one day they're going to bow to him. Now he's been beaten, sold as a slave, sent to Egypt, and now he's a servant, bond slave, in some Egyptian bloke's household. But he doesn't sit there begrudging the fact that all has been taken off me and, oh, you know, I should be back home and I'll teach them a lesson when I get back there and all that. What does he do? He works as the most faithful and reliable servant this fella has ever had. So much so that he makes him head of everything, you see. So he serves him faithfully. Yet then he's accused of a crime he never committed by Potiphar's wife. And so he's taken to judgment, he's thrown in prison, and then he spends about the next 12 or 13 years in a stinking Egyptian prison. Rejected by his own brothers and sold for 20 pieces of silver, given up for dead by his father, despised that by the master he'd served so well, and now hidden from the world in the darkness of an Egyptian prison. This is Joseph's life. So far, this is his journey of humiliation, and it is intended, amongst other things, by God to portray Christ and to show beforehand the path of suffering and humiliation that Christ would take in order to save us. See, he, being the only begotten of the Father, God's beloved Son from all eternity, the firstborn over all creation, as it says in that passage in Philippians that I read, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was worthy of praise. Worthy that people bow to him, being equal with God. Yet he humbled himself and was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us. He came to his own, we read it earlier in John chapter 1, but his own did not receive him, that is the Jews. In fact, they hated him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us, just like Jacob's sons did with Joseph. We will not have this man to rule over us. We're not going to bow the knee to him. That's what they said. Even though the mantle, as it were, of his father's glory, albeit veiled in many respects, was so evidently upon him, and the father's approval was all over him, they despised him, they rejected him. They sold him, not for 20, but for 30 pieces of silver, and gave him into the hands of those who killed him. He was sentenced for a crime he never committed, by the Jews, at least. Sentenced for a crime he never committed. And whereas Joseph's brothers only pretended his death to the father, although, in saying that, you know, we've got to remember what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. If somebody hates their brother in the heart, as far as God's concerned, they've murdered him anyway. Yet, in actual fact, practically speaking, they didn't murder him, they didn't stick the knife in, but they pretended his death to the father. Jesus actually died. Jesus actually died. And whereas Joseph was taken to prison, Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, was taken from prison and from judgment and crucified. All because the Jews, the sons of Jacob, were envious of him. And their envy drove them to hatred. Yet as Joseph came to see later, maybe he knew all along. He certainly told his brothers later, he said this, Genesis 50 verse 20, you meant all this for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Joseph later told his brothers. So it was with Christ. His brethren, his own people, the Jews, they hated, they despised, they rejected him, they took him and by lawless hands they crucified him. They did what their own sinful hearts desired to do. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to save many. It was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that Christ should die that way. And just as Stephen said of Joseph, God was with him. Even in the midst of all his trials and all his humiliation, God was with him, Stephen said. So, God was with Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter said, just a minute, one chapter. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So even in the midst of Christ's humiliation, God was with him. But God wasn't only with him, God was in him, reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And in Joseph's case, the time came after many years in that Egyptian prison that he was brought out and raised up to the highest position in Egypt under Pharaoh. Almost like Joseph had appeared from the dead. He'd been out of sight, as far as everybody was concerned, for years. As I say, 12, 13 years he'd been in that prison, out of the sight of almost everybody. Suppose anybody who knew him had almost forgotten he existed. It was like he was dead. And then suddenly, in an instance, he's brought out and he's raised up by Pharaoh to the highest position in Egypt under Pharaoh. And through the wisdom of God manifested in Joseph, Egypt was saved from certain death that would definitely have swallowed up the vast majority of Egypt by the worst plague in living memory. Because of the wisdom of God in that man Joseph, Egypt was saved. And so it was with Christ. Having humbled himself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross, God raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And through him saves all who trust in him. In the case of Joseph, finally his brothers came to him, didn't they? They bowed to him and they called him Lord. What a marvellous picture of Christ this. They came to him, they called him Lord, and when he'd revealed himself to them, they looked upon the one who they'd pierced, metaphorically speaking. They looked upon him and the mouths were stopped. They acknowledged their sin, and through him, the one they'd formerly rejected, they received the grace of God that brought them salvation. They, along with all the family, they were saved from certain death because of the famine. And you know something? To skip ahead a little bit, so it will be for the Jews who rejected Christ then and in the main are still in rejection of their own Messiah. His own brethren, according to the flesh, who received him not, one day they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and God will pour upon them a spirit of grace. You just turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. It says in verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. See, there's a day coming when God will open up for them, the Jews, a fountain for their sin and uncleanness. A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that we've just been singing about. And sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, plunge beneath that flood, lose all the guilty stains. There is a day coming in the history of the world when that will happen for Jews. Just as Joseph's brothers, who treated him so wickedly, when they came before Joseph in the end, they bowed to him, they called him Lord, and they embraced him. They mourned for their sin. They were sorry for the sin. So it will be for the Jews. They'll mourn for their sins. They'll mourn over the one they pierced, the one they rejected. They'll look to him, and every knee shall bow. And as it says in the scriptures, Romans 11 verse 26, all Israel will be saved in the end. And all this is prefigured, seems to me, in the story of Joseph. His life is an example of the gospel revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, which these Jews, who Stephen is speaking to, they should have understood. They should have seen it. Why could they not see it? Because of their sin and their prejudice, their eyes were blinded. And in the blindness, they actually assumed that they were right with God on account of their being the sons of Jacob according to the flesh. That they were right with God because they tried to keep the law. But what Stephen shows here is just how wrong they were. Because Jacob's own sons weren't even saved that way. They were sinners too. And the one God sent for them to save them in their day, in a human sort of sense, their own brother, they rejected him. And these Jews had now done exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, in Christ, has opened up this fountain of blood by which a man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, can come by faith, have his sins washed away. And I trust this morning that you've come that way. I trust that there's nobody in this room this morning who's thinking that because of your own goodness, your own deeds of the law, as it puts it in the scriptures, that God must accept you on that basis. I trust there's not one of us. If there is, forget it. Forget it. You'll never come that way. I trust there's none in here this morning who thinks that because you were the son or daughter of whoever who went to church and believed, that somehow that counts you in. No, it doesn't. It doesn't count you in at all. We've got to enter by the gate, the narrow gate. And as somebody once pointed out, there's room enough for one at a time to go through that gate, and that gate is Christ. It's by God's grace who calls you, and by faith in Christ who he sent, and through whose blood our sins are cleansed. Well, I'm just going to close in prayer now, and then before we all get up and go, I'll ask Joshua, because it's actually Joshua's last Sunday with us before he goes back to university. So let's just pray together, shall we? Our blessed Father, we do thank you that, Lord God, though there was never any way that, Lord, we could save ourselves, Lord God, either through our good intentions or our good deeds, Lord God, you did provide a way for us to be saved, and that way is through your Son, who shed his blood on the cross once for all. And Lord God, that redemption is to all and upon all them that believe. Father, I pray that it will be so, that every single one of us in this room are either in that faith now, or that, Lord God, you will bring us to that faith. We think of little Zara, Lord God, who we prayed for the other week. And Lord God, I pray that as she grows, she'll come to understand these wonderful truths too. But Lord God, let not one of us escape your grace in that sense. And I just pray that you will give us understanding and keep our faith in Christ alone, we pray. We thank you for the lovely types and illustrations there are in your word. We thank you for Joseph and his example. But Lord God, in the end, we recognise he was but a man. Lord God, it's the one who in many respects he represents, to whom the focus of our faith must rest, and that is Christ alone. Help us, Lord God, to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.